As we near the end of our series and lessons on submission, and thinking about all the various topics we could have talked about, and I end each very long sermon every night thinking, oh, there's more I should have said about this, or I wish I'd covered that. But you can't do it all in six lessons. At the same time, it makes it very hard to kind of narrow things down. And I thought Sunday would be a good time to address a few things that hit a little bit more closer to home in regard to the work that we do as a congregation. And that'll probably weigh more heavily on our lesson this evening as we look at submission to one another. There are certainly responsibilities there. But this morning we'll be talking about the kingdom. And again, that is a very, can be a very wide range of subjects. And I'll be looking at it and narrowing it down to a few points about the church, the kingdom, obviously. Jesus prayed, "Thy kingdom come." And of course, at the time, the kingdom, as we know as the church, had not yet been established. That would happen on the day of Pentecost, that you can read about in Acts chapter 2. But Jesus came in anticipation of these things and prepared men to be prepared to be part of that kingdom, to be citizens of that kingdom. In a manner of speaking, you can say that the kingdom of God has always existed. He's always been in heaven. But are we talking about just the domain of heaven? Or is he talking about something more earthbound? And of course, when you talk about the kingdom, you have to talk about kings and laws and the responsibilities therein. So when we think about Jesus' prayer, when the disciples came to him in the book of Luke, they actually said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so in looking at Matthew's account of this prayer, he begins, and I mentioned this the other night, that he begins, of course, with praise to God, and then immediately goes into prayer for the kingdom. We must pray for the kingdom. We must pray for the work that's being done locally, worldwide. Where I preach, we have an opportunity to support many men overseas, and we hear a lot of stories, a lot of things about the faith of brethren that is going forth throughout the entire world. And it's so encouraging to see the work of many people in various places. And Jesus said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So as we discussed in our class this morning and looking at that, you know, everything that the apostles were to do and to teach, were to be from the divine origins of heaven, from God. It would be based on His will, His terms. And we understand that in the human realm. We have, most of us, been born here, chosen to live here. We choose the communities and the states that we want to live and work in. And with each one comes its own set of responsibilities. You all know this well because April 15th is just about upon us. But the thing is that we all know that we have requirements to be and do our parts as citizens in the kingdom of God. And so when we think about the kingdom in the state, when Jesus prays this, he is talking about its coming before it actually happens. Do we pray this prayer, this model prayer today? Not in its specific nature, not in those words. I know a brother who preaches "Thy kingdom grow" when he wants to recite lines from this particular passage of Scripture. Because we are in the kingdom. We are part of the kingdom. Everything that you read about in the Old Testament has led us to who we are today. In Ephesians 3 and verse 10, we are taught that we make manifest the wisdom of God. And that's not just by the things that we say and teach, but it's by our very existence. We are showing and proving the fact that God's will has been done. And again, in Ephesians 3, it says that He's accomplished everything through His Son, Jesus Christ. So we are in the latter days. We are in the end times. God has done everything throughout history from the beginning of time through what we have recorded in the Bible that has led us to today. I always like the expression that Acts 2 is kind of like the hub of the Bible, because the hub of a wheel attaches the wheel and keeps in its formation and so on, so it can function. Everything leads to Acts chapter 2. And then everything from that point on, you know, fills out the rest of history. And that's where we are today. When Jesus died upon that cross, nailing to the cross the old law, He brought into effect a new law that was established. So that on that day, I often like to say terms like, you know, the doors of the kingdom, you might say, are open. Have you ever stood in line for a grand opening for something that you were excited about? And you're just watching your clock, you know, waiting for that door to unlock, and everybody rushes in for the big sale or something like that. Who was looking for the kingdom that day? Who wanted to hear that message? I don't believe that the masses of people who were there for Pentecost and the religious, you know, feasting celebrations that would go on during that time under Judaism were expecting the announcement of the kingdom of God and those gates being open, if you will. But we know that 3,000 of those souls, among many, many more, came to the realization that this was the kingdom, this was the truth that they needed to live by. This is actually what everything they had done up to this point was working toward. I look at those in Luke chapter 2, for instance, at the birth of Jesus Christ, and I'm impressed in particular with a man named Simeon, who himself was anticipating and waiting for what he calls the consolation of Israel. And I love that statement. And in Luke chapter 2 and verses 25 and following, after Christ's birth, and they of course bring him to the temple, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents had brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. It's almost like he's saying, I've lived for this moment. Now I can die in peace. Now you can tell, I've seen it all. This is what it's all about. And he's not even talking about the teachings of Christ or the fact that he would die upon the cross, the establishment. We don't even know that he lived to see the kingdom upon this earth in the form of the church. And that it would be glorious in and of itself. I do this all the time in town here, because they're always building some kind of new business. I'll drive by and I'll be like, when did they open that store? I didn't know they were doing that. There's a pizza place on my side of town that hasn't opened yet, and I drive by it all the time going, when are they going to open? I'm ready. I'm anticipating it. So those are the kind of two people you have in the world. Those that anticipated those prophecies of old that would come to pass, that waited at the door for the door to be unlocked and everything to be open and everything to come to fruition. Now you're letting your servant depart in peace. And then you have those that turn around and be like, what just happened here? Oh, that's nice. Let's go in and check it out, you know, see if we like it or not. That's the state of most people today. People don't accidentally find religion or church. The scriptures teach us, Jesus teaches us to seek and we will find. But the problem is people don't realize that the doors of the gates of the kingdom have been opened for almost 2,000 years now. And they need to be prepared. They need to learn. They need to anticipate. They need to stand in line and get ready to go. You and I, we've taught our children that one day the Lord is going to return through the clouds. That one day He's going to take His faithful to home, to heaven, with Him. And we await that day. I don't know when it's going to be. It could be 2,000 years from now. It could be today. I don't know. Nobody has a clue. But that's what we teach. That's what we wait for. And at that time, it's a done deal. We walk in, and the doors are locked behind us. That's the final day. There's no more, let's have a Bible study about it. There's no more, let's pray about it. There's no more, just wait and let me rush to the baptistry about it. That's it. That's done. And that's what our message is today. That's why we preach with such desperation and anticipation of people obeying the gospel, because we just don't know how much time we have left. I studied, first time ever, that I was making progress with a woman in the study of God's Word. She was sick, she knew it, and we were this close, I believe, to her obedience to the gospel, and she died. And I was just, oh, just one more week is all that I needed. That's how it felt. But I knew it wasn't about me. I knew it wasn't about the opportunity that was there. I felt we were making progress. Maybe the Lord saw something different. I'm not saying the Lord caused that to happen, but I still wrestle in my mind. Why? I shared with you my story the other night about my high school friend who died 1 year, and I'd never shared the gospel with him. So those are two stark contrasts to experiences that I've had that I'm still wrestling in my mind about. And all I can do is say, God knew their hearts. I don't say that in the positive way to say that they're going to go to heaven. Because if He did not allow them to hear the gospel, He allows them to hear the gospel, but if He did not give them that time to be immersed in the water, to follow through with what I thought we were making progress, all I can believe is that God knew something that I didn't know. And I have to take that lesson with me in my life. And remember, we just don't have time to argue about this thing. Jesus said, "Thy kingdom come." A couple of books in the Bible later, boom, there it is. You realize He only preached like 3 years from what we best understand in Scripture. That is not a long time. Before I went to Northside, Brother Keith Burnett once told me, he says, "It's going to take you about 3 years to figure these brethren out." I said, "Okay, yeah." And sure enough, 3 year mark hit, and it was like, wow. It was like I'm starting all over again. It was like the knowledge you have of people, the growth that you have, and you just start to build on a family relationship. And yeah, that 3 mark period started, and it was almost like 3 years of just probation just kind of passed by. And it was like, that was the trial and learning period, and now the real work begins. But Jesus did it in 3 years. And they took His life. We have scriptures where Paul talks about dwelling, Ephesus, 2 years. He didn't just go on these short little jaunts on his missionary journeys from one place to the next, one Sunday to the next, see how many churches he could fit in on his journey. He went and dwelt there. I believe that he rented homes there. He stayed with brethren there. He did his tent making there. He established business there. He spent time in working with these congregations. And yes, some places may have been 2-3 years. I don't know the calendar of all of those things. Some other wiser people than me can figure some of that stuff out. But I'd be very interested to know how long he stayed in one place as an evangelist of the gospel. We often think that we just go and plant that seed and move on. We have the seed of the kingdom today, and we want people to be a part of it. So I want us to understand a few things about the kingdom when we are teaching it. Is that everything has a divine origin, and the kingdom of God has a divine origin. And yeah, you could go back to the beginning of the Bible and see God's intent for man, but we're going to go back as far as Daniel for just a moment. And just look at a few things that were said during the time of captivity of God's people, because while they were a nation, while they had divided, while many of them had served false gods and gave themselves up to the harlotry of the world, God punished them. He brought them into bondage. And He said, you're going to go to places like Assyria, Babylon. You're going to be overseen by the Persians and so on. He set all these things in order and said, you just go and you make yourself at home. And we know, generally speaking, we're talking about a 70-year period when they were there. That's a generation of people that knew nothing except what it was like to live in Babylon. and its surrounding areas. And so anyway, you get to Daniel chapter 2, and kind of you're in the thick of it. You've got Daniel and the men that we call his friends that were chosen as young, healthy men to serve in the king's court. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar has reigned. He's got his thumb on, the Jews of that age. But Daniel's insight to things and what God allowed him to know was very kingdom-oriented. And you get into some very interesting prophecies later on in the book, but we start to see a taste of what Daniel understood in his relationship with God about what we would call future events. And not only for Nebuchadnezzar's benefit, I believe, but showing God's people that He has a plan for them. And that through them, He's going to give them a greater and a better kingdom. And it's not about going back and, building your house in Jerusalem. There's going to be some of that, but, it's not about land. And it's not even going to be about a majestic temple. They never could get that right from here on out anyway, even when they did return to the land. It was never as great as they thought it should have been. The new generation thought it was all that. The old generation said, it's never as good as the old one. But God said, it's not about what's on the outside, it's about what's on the inside. And it's about what I'm bringing. I am remaking my people. That's God's theme through the prophets. That's God's theme for His people, to give them hope while they are in devastation at this time, while they are paying for their sins. He is remaking them into something greater and better. It's kind of like the 40-year wilderness when you think about it. That generation of doubters and opposers to God who had given them a land. He gave them the land. He said, you just got to go in and take it. They said, no, we can't do it. He said, fine, wander in the wilderness for 40 years. I'll let the next generation go in. So He prepared a people to go in and do the work. And they had a mindset. They were taught by their parents. They were taught by their teachers and the Levites and their leaders, Moses, that you're going to go into this land. They were encouraged by Joshua that this is your job. This is what you've been prepared for. The gates of the kingdom. Let's walk in and take it. And they had their own issues, I know. But getting back to our passage for this morning, Daniel chapter 2, verses 39 and following, the scripture says, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, other kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And you can see that through history. You see it all the way, through the Persians, leading up to the Roman Empire and everything in between. But here Nebuchadnezzar's pretty much thinking, I've got the best kingdom and the strongest kingdom there ever was. But then even Daniel says, based upon his interpretations of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, it says, like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly fragile. As you saw iron, by the way, I haven't really read the whole passage or described it. He's talking about seeing this great statue that's made up of various materials from the head to the toes. And each of those materials is representative of the human kingdoms of man and maybe kings themselves that would be throughout history. Okay, I should have established that. Apologize, I didn't. So verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in these days, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So it's a kingdom forever. And verse 45 says, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Doesn't really matter whether Nebuchadnezzar is comforted by that or not. It's the fact that God's people need to be prepared of their role in that kingdom. And that kingdom is not a physical place. It would not be the Roman Empire. It would not be the United States of America. It would be the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that places a lot of importance on what we're doing this morning. Why we come together in prayer. Why we come together to worship Him and give praise to His name. Further in that thought, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we see dominion and glory, the respect that the kingdom of God should be given. And it's not in the world today. He says, I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. They brought Him near before Him. To Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Things come and go in this life. I've lived a lot of different places in this country. Things have changed a lot in my lifetime. Things will change if I live to be older than I am now. But one thing that's never changed, never will change, is the kingdom of God. And I must give Him dominion and glory. Every few years, I've got to honor a new leader. That's just the way our democracy set up. And maybe that makes it hard for us as people that live in a democratic society who have a voice in our votes and things like that, that it makes us hard to be part of a monarchy. And we really don't understand sometimes, I think, the concept of serving a king. Why did God allow His people to have these physical kings? Well, again, it was all in preparation. I don't mean to make light of it, but almost like a practice run to get to the real thing. And that real thing is Jesus Christ. He established that kingdom. And we find Jesus having to explain this to His own disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19, a passage I'm sure that you're very familiar with, when His disciples come to Him. And He asks them the question, who do people say that I am? What do they think this is all about? It's almost like Christ saying, have they read the prophecies? You run across anybody that's read Daniel chapter 7 that kind of knows, wonders what's going on here, kind of thing. In Matthew 16 and verses 18 and following, the Lord says, I also say to you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church. What's the rock? Let's back up to verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock. There's one thing that precedes, in particular, our baptism into Christ, and that is confession. That is confession. In Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, Philip simply said, he preached Jesus, which obviously meant he preached every possible thing he could preach doctrinally about baptism, about the doctrine of Christ, and so on and so forth, about the church. After all, he went on his way rejoicing, and we don't hear anything more about it. He didn't spend 6 months or a year or 3 years with Philip learning all these things in one gospel sermon, if you will, one Bible study, if you will. He learned the truth. And when he said, and this wasn't Philip saying, here's water, you need to be baptized. The eunuch himself said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Obviously, Philip had preached that. And Philip said, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And what did the eunuch say? He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was the confession that was made. The confession that was made. So here, Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This wouldn't be the only time he is the one credited for uttering these words, but what powerful words they are. So Jesus makes a play on words, the name Peter, Petra, rock, stone, whatnot. He wasn't making him the Pope of the church, anything like that. It gets into all kinds of weirdness where people are concerned. But Jesus says, on this rock, as surely as I am the Son of God, you're Peter. Right? We all admit that. You're Peter, right? We agree. We see that for the common sense, plain as the nose on your face reasoning, you are Peter. And on what you just said, on that confession, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Meaning, they've already been bound and loosed in heaven. And you take them and you use them and you bind them here upon earth in the physical church, the local congregations, the teachings that you will write and share with not just the sinners of the world, but you look at the majority of the writings of the Bible, of the New Testament, who are they written to? They're written to Christians, to God's people. And these are the things that save us. He said, I will build my church. That's the kingdom that's been talked about for so long. That's the kingdom that was prophesied of. That's the kingdom that Simeon knew about. It's the kingdom that even these men, these disciples, these simple fishermen understood that we have found the Messiah. Truly, this man is the Son of God. And now we want to be part of His kingdom. Some of them got a little ahead of themselves. Some of them are like, can I be first in your kingdom? You know? And it's like, okay, you know, we need some teaching here. Jesus said, right now, don't tell this to anybody just yet. Let's work some things out. But they would learn, and the Holy Spirit would come upon them and reveal these things to them. I love reading through the books of Acts. And every once in a while, every so often, you'll come across a passage where something happens and they say, and they remembered the words of the Lord. They didn't understand them when He was talking about them. But boy, it made sense after the fact, didn't it? Because without the church, none of this makes sense. People say the church or the kingdom has yet to come. That the latter days are still somewhere down the road. That there's going to be some big battle. There's a lot of false teaching regarding that. Mixing some of the false notions of Daniel and of Revelation. I'm not getting into all that this morning. I'm just saying watch out for that kind of stuff. Because all that does is take away from what we're doing today. Who we are today. God's accomplishments in the church through His Son, Jesus Christ, today. Everybody loves the future. Why? Because they don't have a clue what's going on. They think it's an open book. It's not. The book's been written. We know exactly who we are. We know exactly where we need to be. And we're just sitting here waiting. But we're not doing nothing. We're working. We're spreading that gospel. I want to go to heaven someday, and I want it to be wonderful. But if I'm going to praise God someday, I need to be praising God today. I don't mean to speak out of turn when it comes to the Bible, but what are you going to be doing in heaven? I believe that we're going to be praising God. It's not a vacation from our praise to God. It'll be a vacation from this life, I know. The trials of the flesh. But you know, I think we're going to be singing in heaven. And if you don't want to open up your voice and sing these songs of praise in this little church building in Clarksville, Tennessee, heaven, you're not going to like it. You're just not going to like it. If you're one of those people, I can't carry a tune, I can't sing. Well, you got a big surprise coming if you think you're going to walk into heaven someday. I don't mean to be glib about it. I'm just trying to make a point. That the things that we do in worship to God are very much designed in such a way, I believe, to represent some of the work that we'll be doing in heaven. Yes, I know it's a place of rest. But it ain't sitting back, God fanning us with a big palm leaf feeding us grapes. That's not heaven. Heaven is praise to God. It is worship to God. I don't believe there's going to be necessity of Bible study and so many of the things that we cherish in our work and worship in the Lord today. All things will be made known. You ever heard somebody say, when I get to heaven, I'll ask God? You know? But there are a lot of things that you can just look at the Bible and say, He's given the answer. So study it. Learn it. I met a group of people in recent years. I was sharing this with one of the brethren this morning. And I won't name the names, but a particular religious group, they come into my home, they know a lot about their religion. And I just got to talking about Abraham and Isaac. And you know, that's the famous story where Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac on the altar. And before you said, no, he didn't sacrifice him, God stopped him from killing. Yeah, he stopped him from giving delivering the killing blow. But if that wasn't sacrifice, I don't know what was. Because everything that led up to that was sacrificial. So I like to say Abraham sacrificed his son. These guys looked at me and had no clue what I was talking about. Abraham, he did what? They had no clue about this simple story in the Bible that many of you children have learned in your classes over the years. They couldn't wrap their minds and their heads around it, but they knew their false religion upside down in and out. But they did not know Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, the Lord says, "Some will see my kingdom." Later in that chapter, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Okay, so we see that. He says the same thing in Mark 9, but he adds, "in power," the kingdom in power. We see that in Acts chapter 1 and then in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came upon the 12 apostles as they sat there in the upper room. And they were able to go forth and speak in tongues. Some people thought they were drunk, out of their minds, didn't understand what was going on. Some people said, "This is interesting, I'm hearing them speak in my language. These guys from Galilee, how's that possible?" And they reasoned that for a minute. They talked about the prophecies of old. They talked about what David had said, Joel had said, and then they got right into accusation. "You murdered Jesus Christ, you hung him on the cross, he was your Messiah, and you treated him like that?" 3,000 of them said, "What must we do?" Who were the first Christians? Aside from the 12 apostles and the 120 that were with them there, who were the first Christians, baptized believers in the church? The murderers of Jesus Christ. That's our origin. Think about that. But you did think about it. Because when you came to the understanding of God's Word in your life, and you here or wherever you may have been baptized into Christ, you more than likely stood before the brethren and you confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you were immersed in the water, baptized, rose up as a new creature, remitted of your sins, all because you realized you were in sin and you needed Jesus Christ. So in a sense, we were all murderers of Jesus Christ, crucifying Him every day. Not the good kind of sacrificial crucifixion, the crucifixion to put Him to death, to put Him on that cross. So what do we find in Acts chapter 2 in the origin story? Everybody loves an origin story. You like it in movies and novels. You know, you're introduced to a character and you want to know all their backstory. Where did they come from? Who are their parents? This, that, and the other. As we pointed out in class this morning, who are the only people that actually searched Scripture to find out anything about Jesus when He was born? Herod, the people that wanted to kill Him. The bad people know. They know stuff. They learn stuff. They want to use it against you. They want to use it against the Lord. But in Acts chapter 2 in its entirety, we find the right time, the right place. And how do I know this? Well, because it was Rome and they had roads to spread the gospel and they had, you know, ways to communicate. No, none of that. Yeah, all that's true. And there's a right time and place in history for things to be done. But you know what? If they had no roads, if they had boulders all over the place, if they had to use machetes to cut through a thick forest, God's word could have been spread. But they were able to take advantage of the time. It wasn't because it was under the Roman Empire. It was because it was the time that God determined, "I'm going to send my son." That's the answer. Everything else is just trivia and interesting. But why this time? Because God deemed it so. And He told His people what would come next. Here's the theme throughout the Bible. God always tells His people what's next. Everything else is trivial. In the patriarchal age, He told them, "I'm going to make a people of you." He told Eve that from the very beginning, by her seed. He told Abraham that, "I'm going to multiply your descendants like the sands on the seashore." Everything God was saying and preaching, even during the patriarchal age, was kingdom coming, kingdom coming. He told Abraham that through your seed all nations will be blessed. He jumped all the way into what we call the latter days, our days. And where we are today, we are still recipients and heirs to Abraham today. Abraham wasn't a Jew. He lived before that time. He didn't live under Moses' law. But he, like us, are reaping the benefits and the blessings of the laws that God gave bring us to Jesus Christ. And then He brings them the law. He tells His people, "I'm going to make of you a nation." Okay? Let's get the particulars. "I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you leadership. I'm going to give you everything that you physically need to carry out your spiritual need. And the church is the same way today. We are like that encampment. We need leadership, as we'll talk about in just a few moments. He told them what was to come next. And he told them this law that you're living by, that Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get and to bring down and to subject his people to this law. He said, no, this isn't the end of the story. You keep this law, and he used forever terms and things like that, but ultimately it comes down to the fact that I'm going to give you a Messiah one day, and that's what they started looking forward to. So fast forward a little bit. Oh, we love that 400-year period of silence between, you know, Malachi and the events of Jesus' birth. You know, because that's the area where all kinds of things happen. The Romans came in, they took over the people of God, you know, and they set up synagogue worship. That's always baffled me right there. But that's another lesson. But they go to these synagogues on the Sabbath day. What do? I just picture them. They're sitting in their pews or whatever. You know, the kids are cutting up a little bit. It's like, son, be quiet. We're learning about the coming of our Messiah. You got men standing up reading from Isaiah. Jesus did the same thing. He took the book from the attendant. Attendant put it back. I mean, that was their Bible. They didn't have these nice handy-dandy Bibles they could all take home with them and learn and study for themselves every single day. Daily Bible reading. You promoted that earlier during the announcement time. You've been doing that for years. I put one of those little, you know, daily Bible things out on Facebook every day. I don't know who really looks at it or reads it. But you can get through the Bible in an entire year. You know, you could get through the Bible in an entire day if you really put forth the effort. But let's be reasonable. Anyway, what's the point I'm making? Is that they're teaching their children about the coming of the Messiah. And that's what they preach every week. One day the Lord's going to come. Maybe they have children's classes. I don't know. But you put it in relation to what we do today. What are we teaching our children? So Jesus comes, which God said he would. Simeon realizes it. He says, I can die happy now. And right time, right place, by God's determination. That's the origin of the church, the kingdom. Some people like to say the birthday of the church, day of Pentecost. So before that, Jesus comes, he reveals himself, and just imagine this. Jesus in the book of Luke reveals himself by reading scripture and says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I could just hear a pin drop after he said that. And people stopping in their tracks. You know, maybe some are sitting back chewing gum, drawing pictures on their tablets, you know, just whatever. And then he says that in chapter 4 of Luke. In verses 16 and following. They sat and listened to his words and they marveled. These gracious words that came out of his mouth. And then they start to reason, wait, isn't this Joseph's son? The carpenter? I mean, didn't he build our kitchen table? I don't mean that. I'm just saying. Put it in human terms. These people looked at him as no more than just a guy they knew. Good little boy came to church all the time and we're so proud of him and all, but now, okay, now he's talking a little crazy here. Today the scripture has been fulfilled in here and it got so bad in verse 28. So all that were in the synagogue when they heard these things were filled with wrath. When all Jesus did in the previous verses, from verses 23 through 27, is just recount a little bit of their history to them. From Elijah to Naaman. The stories we teach our children. They were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow on the hill which their city was built that they might throw him down over the cliff. That's how they reacted to Jesus revealing himself as the Son of God. Fulfillment of Scripture. Which, by the way, that's what they prayed about every week. That's what they studied every week. That's what they're teaching their children sitting in the pew next to them. And all of a sudden, little Timmy looks up and says, is this the guy you've been telling me all about? No, son, that's not him. Don't listen to him. Immediately, they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And that would be the problem from here on out. He says, a prophet's not even welcome in his own country. You knew me, Nazareth people. You know me. I mean, if anything, look at the evidence. What did he ever do to people that would make them think that this is not a good kid? The stuff he did in the temple at 12, did you hear that story? Wow, I mean, that's impressive. I wish my kid would do that. I mean, he had to impress people. But then he went beyond what they were really looking for. The Messiah to them was just something down the road. The Messiah and that salvation, that new kingdom of God, that's just something down the road. That's something that, you know, maybe I'll get around to someday. How many people have said that about the kingdom of God today? Baptism, I know, I've been thinking about it for about 10 years now. I've still got a few things to work out. People treat it very casually, but when pressed upon it, they wanted to throw them down over the cliff. But in Acts chapter 2, you've got the right time, the right place, the cut to the heart, the guilt of having murdered him. And what you have here is a people who at the right time and the right place were able to be part of the kingdom of God. If you have anything that comes after that, so many in the denominational world, so many that call themselves Protestants or whatever, there are all sorts of religions in the world that have come too late, at the wrong time, at the wrong place. Why do I keep saying place? Because in Jerusalem, that was prophesied of years before. Well, the kingdom needs a king. And that was prophesied of in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, which we referred to earlier in this week, because you got David who wants to build a temple for God. You know, that sounds real nice, but God said no, but I'm going to build something greater. We'll have time for the temple that will serve a purpose in history, but I'm going to give you a throne forever. David messes some things up, you know, his lineage and all that, just, you know, the deal with his sons and everything, and just things fall apart. They really do. The kingdom's divided, but God says, I'm going to establish a throne forever for you. And even in the New Testament age, it's all of going back to David. You've got two prominent names that are constantly mentioned through the teaching of Christ, and that's David and his throne, Moses and his law. You've got a throne forever, which we, as we already know, through our readings in the book of Daniel, are about the kingdom forever, which Christ will sit on that throne and return that kingdom to the Father one day. The Father gave the kingdom in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and following. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and following. When Jesus' birth was announced to his mother, the angel said, behold, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. God always told them what was going to come next. And he never failed in anything he promised them he fulfilled. Why do they look at this as a failure now? Why are they looking at this as not being true or of God now? Yeah, they've been fooled a few times. There's been a few clowns that came along claiming to be the Christ. Gamaliel talked about that. He says, yeah, there were some uprisings and these jokers, they get out there and they, you know, they come to nothing. But if this thing is of God, Acts chapter 5, if this thing is of God, we can't mess with it. I'd really like to think that guy became a Christian, but we're not told whether he did or not. Respect the authority of the throne given by God. In John chapter 18, verse 37, he stood before Pilate, and Pilate would make a statement like, so you're the king? He says, you say that I am. Nicodemus would come to Jesus and says, are you him? Just tell me plainly, are you the guy? Because all the evidence that I see points to the fact that you're the guy. You are the prophet, the great prophet, the Messiah that would come. You know, Jesus never actually said yes or no to that. What did Jesus do in John chapter 3 toward Nicodemus? He preached the kingdom. That's an amazing part of that story. That to prove his point that he was the Son of God was based on preaching the kingdom of God. And not just saying, look at me, I'm the Son of God. He didn't come to this earth and say, I am your Messiah, bow down and worship me. Never said that. He expected people to figure it out based on what he taught, what he lived for. Yeah, the miracle signs and wonders. But right now we're talking about the teaching of his word. That's what people rejected. Oh, they wanted a miracle. Everybody wants a miracle. Do they want the word? Let me tell you something about every miracle of Jesus Christ. It was preceded or followed with the word, the teaching. And some listened, some did not. That was the point of Jesus. The point wasn't the miracle, not the story, not the amazing abilities he had. The point was the message that went with that miracle to confirm the word of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 3 and 8, the Hebrew letter is very interesting in and of itself because it's written primarily to Jewish Christians who just probably couldn't let go of those elements of the old law. And you have several letters that were written like that. Galatians, for instance. But Hebrews 1 and verse 1 and 3 reminds us that before God spoke in various ways, but now speaks to us through His Son. Verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. And He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 8, but to the Son He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The kingdom which we are a part of today, of which Jesus Christ sits on the throne of that kingdom. We've quoted earlier in the week, Revelation 19 and verse 6 from the Old Testament, that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. But yet He also says in Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord? And do not do the things that I say. The kingdom needs a king. And we sing the song, we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. We serve a living king. Yes, He died. He became our sacrifice. But He rose from the dead to sit on the throne of the kingdom. He's not just some martyr as a representative, which the Jews teach as the writer in talking about Him being stolen from the tomb. That's what they teach even until today, as the writer says. But yet, that may be what they say even today in today's society, but the truth of the matter is He rose from the dead. We serve a risen Savior. He lives. And well, since He lives, He gives us a way to live. He gives us a law. You go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah is another fascinating study of a prophet. They call him the weeping prophet. Prophets, I usually like to generalize them to say they had to preach a lot of doom and gloom to the people of God because they played the harlotry with the world. They gave themselves over to idols. The list goes on and on. It led them into captivity, as we discussed a few moments ago in Daniel's day. Well, Jeremiah precedes that. He prophesies for 40 years. He sees the fruition of these things come to pass. And he is just lamenting over his people. There was one time Jeremiah said, that's it, I'm not preaching anymore. These people are stubborn, hard-headed, they won't listen to me. And he says, but the word of the Lord burned within my heart. I could not help but preach it. I think a lot of preachers today go through that kind of thinking too. But we've never been through the things that Jeremiah went through. But Jeremiah also had insight to future events and a hope for God's people in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, but though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law on their minds, I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they shall be my people. There's that phrase again. He prophesied of the covenant, the law. That covenant that you and I live according to today. That covenant that you and I, just a few moments ago, remembered when we partook of the fruit of the vine, which represents Christ's blood. And He said, this is the new covenant. This is the new covenant. And we are reminded of that weekly when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Not just that Jesus died, but why He died. And that was to establish, to become that sacrifice that through His blood, we have this new law in God. We have this covenant relationship, an agreement between two parties. God's done His part. We need to do ours. And that's basically what Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 8 says as well, and quoting what Jeremiah had said. Jeremiah goes on to say, it is a covenant everlasting. This is it. We are in that age. This is the only covenant we're going to get from God from this day forward. Don't look for something new. Don't look for a change from it. Until judgment day, until the Lord returns, this is the covenant we are living according to. Isn't that nice? Isn't that comforting? To know that somewhere along the line, things aren't just going to up and, you know, switch on a dime. No. This is it. Get settled with it. Get comfortable with it. Make it a part of who you are, not just something that you do when we come and attend a couple of times a week. But also in John chapter 14, alluding to the fact that we need to dwell with Him and to keep His Word, to have our home with Him, to be part of that kingdom, to be part of that citizenship. Let's talk a little bit more closer to home then in regard to our responsibilities here. The kingdom needs leadership. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 through 12, in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, remember He already said, I will build My church, which means it belongs to Him. The rules and everything that are attached belong to Him. And so what does He do? It wasn't my idea to come up with a guy to preach to you weekly. It wasn't my idea to come up with men that are elders and deacons. It wasn't my idea. It was God's plan. It was His determination. So Jesus, in verse 3, it says He Himself gave some, I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 11 of Ephesians. He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Some of those offices still exist today. The apostles, we've already had. They did their work. We have their words today. The prophets, same thing, right here in the Word of God. Evangelists, that's what Chris and I do. Pastors, a pastor is greatly misused in the world today, but just simply put, a pastor is an overseer, an elder. You know what that is. A bishop, those are the terms used, proper terms, biblical terms used for the work that an elder does. And then you have teachers. Okay, so you've got teaching and the preaching of God's Word. Here's why. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In class, we talked about why did God use men to reveal the Word? And you know, one of my simple answers is so I could understand it. That's why I believe Moses believed 6 days was 6 days and not 60 billion years, or whatever term they use today. But the equipping of the saints, why can't God just zap that into my brain? Isn't that what the Holy Spirit did? You know, the Holy Spirit didn't do that in the first century. The Holy Spirit revealed information and they were given miraculous endowments. There were some who spoke in tongues. There were some that were interpreted. Not everybody spoke in tongues. Not everybody received prophecy. Not everybody had particular gifts that they worked together in a local work, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And there were rules and restrictions regarding those things as well. But in today's society, you got somebody shivering, all of a sudden they think the Holy Spirit's come upon me and anything goes. Anything goes. And it's usually associated with something that's just, you can't even explain. You know, people that have come to me, I preached a gospel meeting a few years ago up in Hopkinsville, and a lady approached me after service and said, I can speak in tongues. And she just babbled off something, and I just asked her a series of questions. I said, okay, what did you say? Well, I don't know. So I looked around. Where's your interpreter? Because you see, the Bible that God has revealed to us through His Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, says, if one speak in tongues, one, he needs to speak to somebody that can understand the language, and I don't know about you, but if you're going to speak in tongues to me, guess what language you're going to speak? You're going to speak English. Because I don't know if you know this or not, I don't speak Spanish, I don't speak Russian, I don't speak Latin, I speak English. So when somebody imparts to me the Word of God, they are going to do it in English. Alright? The interpreter. People like that don't even know what you're talking about. 1 Corinthians 14. I don't want to get off on a soapbox in regard to that, but it's important to know that Christ appointed these works to be carried out by the hands of men so that the work could get done. Yeah, He could do it however He wanted to. This is how He wanted to do it. And we are a part of that today. So we must take our work seriously. Paul said over and over again about his work, what was committed to his trust. It is a grave and important commitment. Acts 20 and verse 28, elders. I'm just going to go quickly through some of these passages just to reiterate the fact that there is a responsibility toward the work that these men do. It says, Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. We have a responsibility to the elders to listen to them. We have a responsibility that their work is not a difficult one. Just make their work easy on them. Let them come to you and guide you in your spiritual life with God. We have deacons who serve in a very physical capacity among the church. You could say, though it's not mentioned directly from Acts chapter 6, that those men that were appointed to take care of some of those widows' needs were doing deacon work, you might say. It's more expressed and fleshed out in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. After the qualifications of the elders are mentioned, likewise the deacons, they also need to live by a certain standard. These men would be used for very physical things that need to be done. In Romans chapter 10, in verses 14 through 18, it talks about how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of God. Jesus assigned this work not to be titles or something to be worn in a name badge, but to be descriptive terms for what we do when we come together. And the men come together this morning and they pray about that work. They gather around and service the Lord's Supper. They pray with us. They lead singing to guide us in the songs. We preach and we pray and we read Scripture together. This is what God wants of us in our work and our worship to Him, which is why I must be, and here's the theme of the lesson, submissive. I must be submissive. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7 says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. When we teach and preach and guide somebody in the truth, it's going to be the truth. Let me tell you something. Because if I lead somebody down the wrong path, my soul will be held accountable for that. And I don't want to be eternally condemned because I taught somebody a falsehood. That I lied about the truth. But yet you have that in the world. You have people that just don't care. And that's why we have a responsibility. I won't read all these this morning, but we all need to be subjects. Jesus said, you will be my disciples. Revelation 1:6, we are that kingdom. Romans 16:16, kind of where we derive our terminology from. The churches of Christ greet you. We belong to Him. Acts 2:47. It says that those that we talked about a few moments ago, those murderers who were baptized into Christ, they started working and worshiping with one another, and the Lord added to the church on a daily basis. This is how quick these people were becoming Christians. Daily, He was adding to the church those who were being saved. Those who confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God and was baptized, having their sins washed away. And when you look at the church and the body, and you may have noticed through the lesson, I'm just casually mentioning the fact that these terms are interchangeable. How do we know that the kingdom and the body are the church? In Colossians 1 and verse 13, if you have these passages on one page, like in my Bible, you can't see it, but I got a little arrow. It's in one section, I got a little arrow. It looks like a big triangle. And it's kind of like this. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He's saying, this is what has happened. This is where we're at. We are in the kingdom. Colossians 1:18, five verses down, says, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's not talking about two separate entities here. He's talking about the one entity of which He sits on the throne of today, and that is the church. That's who I'm submissive to. People today say, I love Jesus, I want Jesus to be my king, but I don't really need the church. Wrong answer. One does not exist without the other. One does not operate without the other. That's God's plan. Could Jesus exist without the kingdom? If that's what God's plan was going to be. But it's not. The Bible clearly teaches us that. And it's not up to me to make a differentiation between the two. It's like our discussion about gospel and doctrine this morning. You can't have one without the other. They're the same. And we must abide by the doctrine of Jesus Christ. So if I'm going to be in the kingdom, then I better be part of the church. I better be a member locally of a local congregation doing the work that we just talked about in the previous verses, because you have to ask yourself, am I a subject of the kingdom? That is not a universal general sense. Yes, there have been times that I have made transitions between a local congregation to another and whatnot, but like the eunuch, go on your way rejoicing. Rejoicing why? Because you are now part of the kingdom of God. You are a citizen of heaven. Are you a subject in the kingdom today? Is Jesus your King? Is He your Lord? If He is not, now is the time to correct that and make that right. Do not lead Him out to a hill to throw Him over. Do not drive another nail into His hands and into His feet. Do not crucify again for yourself your Messiah who shed His blood so that you and I could have a home and abide with God. Be part of that wonderful kingdom. Be a part of it here in this local congregation if you're in this area. Be a part of it no matter where life's travels might take you, but seek out brethren of like precious faith. Work and worship with them and submit yourself to the work that's going on in that kingdom and teach your children, this is it. That's Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the one we've been talking about. Like Philip said, come and see. Because for you and for me, when that day comes and He returns to the clouds, there's not going to be any discussion about it. There's not going to be any peering in the sky going, well, is that a plane? Is that him? Is that him? What do you think? Let's go down to church and go in a little bit and, have some Bible study about it. Well, no. Twinkling of an eye, just like that. There's not going to be any more Bible study about it. There's not going to be any convincing your children about it. Today's the day. Right now is the time. Because when the end comes, that is the end. And the beginning of a wonderful life with God and His kingdom eternally. Come while we stand and sing.